thank you for the invitation. Thank you to Gordon for leading. This is week number three. If you've been here all of the 3 weeks, it's great that you've supported the meetings. If this is your first night here, well, you're very welcome to our little series called The Practicality of Prophecy. And we've been looking at prophecy, which is obviously a huge subject, and I haven't endeavored to cover all of it by any means, just scratch the surface. But we're looking not only at the truth, but also the practicalities. What God has revealed in His Word tomorrow should be impacting our lives today. Let's come to Matthew chapter number 24 for our third study. And we're going to look at really the third of the four main pillars of Bible prophecy. Week one, as we thought about the practicality of prophecy, we looked at staying pure in the light of the rapture, the next great event on God's prophetic calendar. John said, every man that has this hope within him purifies himself, living in the light that the Lord could return. Last week, we looked at being fruitful in the light of the tribulation. The next event after the rapture is the seven-year time of tribulation, when this world will be exposed to the judgment of God, and how that for those who are not yet saved, those connected to our families, how that they, if the Lord was to come tonight, would be left behind to face that time, and how it should spur us. A study of the tribulation should spur us to be fruitful. Tonight we're moving on and we're coming to the end of the tribulation, and the title for tonight is Standing Faithful in the Light of the Revelation. Standing Faithful in the Light of the Revelation. Matthew 24 verse 15. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place. Whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let him which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. And woe unto them that are with child and to them that give suck in those days. But pray ye that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Then, if any man shall say unto you, lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they should deceive the very elect. Behold, I have told you before. Wherefore, if they shall say unto you, behold, he is in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he is in the secret chambers, believe it not. For as the lightning cometh out of the east, and shineth even unto the west, so shall also this coming of the Son of Man be. For wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heaven shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. We're going to end there at verse number 30. Say, we come to the third of the four main pillars of prophecy, the great and glorious event that will bring the tribulation to its totality, and that is the second coming or the revelation of Jesus Christ to this world. You see, having first come to the air to rapture His church, the Lord Jesus, 7 years later, will come finally to the earth. Now, this coming of the Lord Jesus can often be referred to as the day of the Lord. And certainly, Paul refers to that in his letters to the Thessalonians. However, we need to be careful when we come to consider that little phrase, the day of the Lord. The context in which it is used is essential for understanding the phrase. You see, it can refer to one of two things. It can refer to a specific point in time, or it can refer to an entire period of time. The day of the Lord can refer to the entire period of time that starts with the tribulation and goes right to the end of the millennium. That generally can be the day of the Lord. But specifically, it can refer to the actual day when Jesus Christ will come back to this earth right at the very end of the tribulation. And that's what we want to think about tonight in our study. And I can't, in the time that remains, detail everything that's going to happen when the Lord returns. I'm going to kind of give you the mountaintops. There's lots of valleys that you can delve into in your own quiet time. But we're thinking of this day of the Lord, that day that's going to come like a thief in the night. That day when Jesus will appear suddenly to this unsuspecting world in all of his glory and all of his power, and all the eyes of the earth are finally going to behold him. When the rapture happens, the world will not behold him. That will be the rapture of the church, that instantaneous removal of the saints. But at the revelation, the world, every eye will see him, every tongue will confess him. And we know that every knee will bow before him. Now, I'm going to try and go through this with you as simply as I can tonight. There's quite a lot of information, but do try follow along as we consider standing faithful in the light of the Lord's revelation. The first thing I want us to think about is the Lord's appearing, as it is detailed here in Matthew chapter 24. In verse number 29, the Lord says, immediately after the tribulation. This is right at the very end now, right at the end of the 7 years. The tribulation of those days, shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And so here we have the Lord's appearing. Now, just before he comes, several signs will precede Christ's appearing. Any of the ladies that have had children know what birth pangs are. Gentlemen have been spared that. But birth pangs, of course, don't just happen at the actual birth of the baby, but right up to the coming when the baby is actually born. And of course, they start off relatively mild. I need to be careful what I say. They start off relatively mild, and they intensify until finally the baby is born. And so as the Lord speaks about his appearing, he speaks about several birth pangs that will happen. And we've looked at some of those in weeks that are gone. But one significant sign, one significant birth sign will be immediately prior, and it's detailed in verse 29. Just before the Lord finally appears, it says that the sun shall be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. In Isaiah 13, verses 9 to 10, we have Isaiah saying something similar. He says, behold, the day of the Lord cometh, cruel both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate. And he shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it. For the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened in his going forth, and the moon shall not cause her light to shine. So Isaiah prophesied about this. The Lord promised this would happen, and this is what's going to happen. Now, what does this mean in real terms? What does this actually mean? Well, let's break it down. First of all, supernaturally, just before Christ comes, the sun will suddenly cease to shine. Now, can you imagine that? Can you imagine being out in the world and the sun ceasing to shine? And inevitably, because the sun ceases to shine, then the moon will also cease to shine. Remember, it's not powered by its own light. It reflects the sun. And what will happen just prior to the coming again of the Lord is the planet will be plunged into darkness. Following that, we then read that the stars will fall from heaven. What does that mean? Does that literally mean that stars are going to fall? Well, the original rendering can be this, that they will literally begin to alter their course. Stars will begin to alter their course. Now, nobody can be sure exactly what this means, but Earth could experience a series of astronomical meteorological showers. That's very possible. Or here's another thought, and I like the idea of this. When we consider Genesis chapter 1, you know that little phrase where he says, "And he made the stars also," almost like an afterthought, that the stars are in the hand of the Lord. He knows every one and calls them by name. So it may be a case that God, being the omnipotent creator God, may simply supernaturally divert the stars of our galaxy out of our gaze so as they're no longer seen. What are you left with? Sun ceases to shine. You've no moon in the sky. And the stars have gone out. And it leaves the skies as a great black blank canvas. God, one by one, is beginning to turn the great lights of the earth out. Lights that were originally given to divide the day and to rule the world will suddenly cease. And what's God doing here? Well, I've tried to think about it in my mind. Is it a case that God is lifting the eyes of the earth to the skies? The world will be fascinated with the fact that the skies have gone dark. Is the Lord taking attention away from the devastating atrocities of the tribulation and away from the deceiving wonders of the Antichrist? Is it a case that God, similar to any performer, just before they come onto a stage, is clearing it for the arrival of Christ? The sky is the great stage for the coming of the Savior, and God removes all distractions out of the sky. And against this backdrop of this black, blank canvas, immediately, as verse 30 says, "And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven," or in the heavens, or in the skies. Against, with the skies darkened and the earth shaking, suddenly Christ will appear. That word "appear" literally translates, and I love this, "will shine." You put that in there in your Bible, "and then shall shine the sign of the Son of Man in heaven." The sky has been darkened. To be filled with the glorious light, the dreadful darkness will suddenly be filled with the light of the world. Revelation 1 and verse 7 finally will be fulfilled, "as every eye shall see him." At the rapture, only the church will see Christ. But this is the revelation, and the whole world will finally behold the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's very interesting in verse 30 that we read that he is coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Now, coming in the clouds is very significant. In his first coming, of course, the Lord Jesus came in secret through the crib. But here we're told that he's coming in splendor through the clouds. Now, that's very significant because if you know your Old Testament scriptures, the cloud is very, very important throughout the Old Testament. What was the cloud? Well, of course, the cloud was associated with the Shekinah glory of God. It signalized God's localized presence on earth among men, that God was in the midst. That's what the cloud symbolized. How fitting then that Christ will come in the clouds, bringing the glory of God to the earth. The Shekinah glory will be there like never before, as Christ, the express image of the Father, the express image of God, as he descends and comes in power and great glory. Oh, what a sight is going to be. Now, we're told here that his appearing will cause mourning. Notice what it says. "And then shall appear in the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn." There's going to be mourning when the Savior comes. Now, Israel particularly will mourn for their Messiah. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10 says, "They shall look upon me, whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. In that day shall there be a great mourning in Jerusalem. And this will be the point in time when all the house of Israel will know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom they crucified both Lord and Christ. At that moment they will then realize. The world also generally will mourn, and there it says the tribes of the earth. Now that word tribes can be used very specifically for the nation of Israel, but it can also be used to refer to the tribes of all mankind, and I believe that's potentially how it's used here, to speak of the world generally mourning. Why? Because they will have rejected the truth. In Revelation chapter 16 and verse 9 and various other verses in that chapter, we read that throughout the tribulation and through all the signs that God has given, they will harden their hearts and they will still refuse to believe. But when Christ comes, the world will mourn. Because suddenly they will realize the Messiah wasn't a myth. They will realize the gospel wasn't a fairy tale. They will realize that Christ was and is the Savior of mankind. And if everything else about His first coming is right, then they will know that judgment is now sure. And the earth will mourn. Not only will Christ's appearing be unimaginable in the sight, but it'll be unexpected as a sign. Christ will come immediately. He'll come in an instant. His coming will catch the world off guard. You see, on the day of Christ's appearing, people will just be going about their normal business. If you look down, it's going to just be like Noah's day. In verse number 36, it says, "But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah aware, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark." Remember how they scorned at Noah. Remember how Noah built the ark for 120 years and nobody was concerned that God was going to destroy the world. And here's the similar setting. The world is on the cusp of great judgment. And they'll be eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage, and that great day will come like a thief in the night. So there's the Lord's appearing. But secondly, as we consider standing faithful in the light of the revelation, the second point I want us to think about is right at the end of verse 30, is not so much the Lord's appearing, but the Lord's accolades, how he's going to appear. Because look at what it says. It says that they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Now, there's many other accolades we could look at, but let me develop these two. The Lord Jesus Christ came to this earth the first time with accolades of lowly meekness. You read of that in Philippians chapter 2. The one who was in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant. He came with accolades of lowly meekness the first time. But the second time, Christ will come with accolades of lofty majesty. We read here that he's coming empowered with the omnipotence of God and emblazoned with the glory of God. Let's turn over to Revelation chapter number 19. This is where we're going to camp out for the next number of minutes in our meeting. Revelation chapter 19. John developed this out a little bit more. And here, actually, John reverses the Lord's order. The Lord said he's coming in power and great glory. John deals with great glory first and then deals with his power. So we're going to just follow along what John has said. Let's read from Revelation 19 and let's read from verse number 11. Revelation chapter 19. And this is such a powerful passage concerning the accolades of the Lord in his second coming. "And I saw heaven opened, behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. He was clothed with a vesture, dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. The armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he should rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Here's the accolades of the Lord when he comes in Revelation. Now, John reverses the order, and he deals in the first part of our reading with the great glory of the Lord as he comes. So let's look at that first of all. He's going to emerge, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he comes in Revelation at the end of the tribulation. He will emerge on this earth gloriously as a mighty, regal warrior upon a white horse. Now, I'm going to let you turn over in bed tonight, whether that's a literal horse or whether that's not a literal horse. It could be literal, like the horses that came from heaven to translate Elijah, but it could also possibly be figurative, as with the crowns and the sword and the rod and all of those other things. John may be speaking in figurative language as he describes the coming of the Lord in this sense. But why? Why did he pick a white horse? Why would the Lord Jesus come on a white horse? Well, historically, army generals, the chief general would have rode into war on a white horse. That signaled that he was the chief that had come. Likewise, at this point, the great general of heaven will arrive here to wage war with Antichrist. Doing so, he will come in complete contrast to that man of sin. You see, having spent the last 7 years deceiving the world, also arriving upon a white horse with a crown upon his head, Antichrist will finally and fully be exposed by the true Christ, the one who is absolutely worthy of the white horse. Notice how that he's coming with a name, Faithful and True. Verse number 11. Antichrist will have been unfaithful to Israel and false to the world, but the Lord Jesus Christ will come and be faithful to Israel and the true Messiah of mankind. So he will come upon a white horse. He will be called Faithful and True. Verse number 12 tells us that his eyes will be light, a flame of fire. Flick back to Revelation chapter 1, where we have a reference to this particular thing. Revelation chapter 1. And again, at the beginning of the book, John gives us a wonderful vision of the Lord Jesus Christ and describes the beauty of his person and the purity of his character. And in verse number 14, he says, his head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. Now, what is that referring to? Well, quite simply, it is when the Lord Jesus comes back, his gaze will be piercing and impossible to hide from. You see, he's coming to judge the world in righteousness. And at that point, there will be no ability to hide from the one. Of course, all creatures are open and naked unto the eyes of him before whom we have to do. But here he's coming, and his eyes will behold the hearts of all men. He will know exactly the heart of Antichrist. He will know exactly the heart of the false prophet. He will know exactly the hearts of everyone. He's coming with a piercing gaze. And that means, because the Lord can see the heart, and that means that his justice will be absolutely righteous. No injustice will be served. He will balance the scales once and for all. Verse 12, you'll read that he's also coming, and on his head were many crowns. Now, that's another contrast to Antichrist. Look very carefully at the verse. It says that he's coming with many crowns. Now, when you read about the coming of the Antichrist, you'll read that he came with a crown upon his head. That's a complete contrast to the Antichrist. You see, remember, however, and there's a wonderful irony here. Remember on the cross. Remember the lengths men went to. They plaited that crown of thorns. What was that? Well, it was a symbol of mockery. This man claims to be the King of the Jews. Let's really show him. And they wove those that crown of thorns, showing the great intricacy and work and the hardness of men's hearts that we go to such levels to force such pain. Oh, on the cross he wore a crown of mockery, but here he's wearing a crown, many crowns, and that's a symbol of supreme monarchy. On the cross he wore a symbol of mockery, but here he's wearing a symbol of supreme monarchy. The fact that he's wearing many crowns, it shows us that he is absolutely worthy, that he is absolutely supreme, that the one who is returning is the King of heaven, and he wears the crown of heaven. He's wearing the crown of the universe as the King of the universe. He's wearing the crown of creation as the King of creation. He's wearing the crown of the Jews as the King of the Jews. And finally, he's wearing the crown of the earth as he's going to be the King of the earth. Verse 16, he's coming as the King of kings and Lord of lords. He's worthy of every crown, of every area connected to his creation and beyond. But then in verse 13, we read of another accolade. He's coming and he will be called the Word of God. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. There's really three names given to the Lord here. He's called Faithful and True, he's called the Word of God, and he's called the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But specifically, the Word of God. Now remember, who wrote the book of Revelation? It was, of course, the Apostle John. And in John chapter 1, he introduced us to that term, the Word of God. It literally means the manifestation, the Logos, the outworking of God. The Antichrist, of course, when he is revealed to the world, he'll claim to be God and demand to be worshipped. But here is the man who is alone God. When he is revealed to the world, he will be revealed in the arrival of the fullness of the Godhead bodily. This will be the Word of God. God manifest in flesh and adorned in glory. He will come with glory. But the Lord also said that he would come with great power. And in among these verses, John also deals with the great power of the Lord when he comes again. Now, of course, all power belongs to God. He is the omnipotent one. And when Christ comes, he will display the omnipotent power of God in dealing finally and fully with his enemies. Now notice there that he's coming dressed in a blood-stained garment with a sharp sword protruding from his mouth and an iron rod in his hand. That's really the accolades that speak of his power. Now what do they all mean? Well, let's break them down. Verse 13, you'll read that he's coming with a blood-stained garment. And he was clothed with a vesture or a piece of clothing dipped in blood. Now what's that? What's that blood? Well, it's not his own blood. You see, at his first coming, he came the first time to shed his blood for the remission of sins. He came to shed his blood in redemption. But we never read of Christ shedding his blood a second time. Why? Because he only needed to shed his blood once. Once was enough. Calvary covers it all. Oh, this second time, the Lord is coming not in redemption, but he's coming in retribution. And this is the blood of his enemies. If you were to go to Isaiah 63, let's in fact turn to it because it's referenced there in verse number 15 of Revelation chapter 9. But let's go to Isaiah 63 just for a moment because this gives us an insight into the blood that will be on the Lord's clothing. Isaiah chapter 63. And here really the prophecy is set out and John gives us the fulfillment of it. But Isaiah 63, and let's read from verse number 1. Isaiah 63 and verse 1. Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Therefore, wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the winefat? I have trodden the winepress alone, and the people there was none with me. For I will tread them in mine anger, and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. For the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. The picture here is of that ancient treading down of grapes. When they wanted to get wine, they would have put all the grapes raw into a great vat, and somebody would have got in and he would have trampled upon the grapes and he would have crushed them down to get the juice, and the juice would have splattered up upon the person's garments. And here, Isaiah uses that analogy, and John also refers to it in Revelation 19 as a graphic and gruesome picture of the Lord executing judgment on his enemies and their blood splattering his clothes. And that's creating that blood-stained garment. Oh, he's coming in power and will trample all the enemies under his feet. Not only is he coming with a blood-stained garment, but in verse 15, as a symbol of his power, of Revelation 19, he's coming with a sharp sword proceeding from his mouth. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that he with it should smite the nations. That's a metaphor for the double-edged sword of his own word. In Revelation 1 and 16, again, John writes, out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. In Revelation chapter 1, it's a sword of defense. It's the word of God used to guard the churches against the onslaughts of Satan. But in Revelation 19, it's not the sword of defense, but it's the sword of attack as the Lord smites his enemies with the powerful words of his mouth. Listen, folks, in your hand and in my hand is the mighty word of God. How powerful it is. In Isaiah chapter 11, we read in verse 4, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove the equity for the meek of the earth. And then listen to this, and he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Never underestimate, never devalue the power of the word of God. With the breath of his mouth he will smite his enemies. The final thing in connection to the accolades of his coming is the rod of iron. Verse 15, it says that he's going to come and he's going to rule the nations with a rod of iron. Of course, that was prophesied in the second Psalm in verse 9. In other words, Christ is coming, and my, how he's going to crush the corruption of world government. All the governments today are so corrupt, but he's coming to rule the nations with a rod of iron. He's coming as the King of Kings to rule over the nations, and he's going to rule inflexibly, but how he's going to rule righteously. Oh, we have the Lord's appearing. We have the Lord's accolades. This is where you and I come in, it. We have the Lord's army. You see, the Lord's not coming alone. In Revelation chapter 19 and verse 14, it says that he's coming and the armies which are in heaven followed him upon white horses clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Now, ultimately, the Lord is coming to go to war. Now, for to go to war, you need an army. Now, of course, the Lord doesn't actually need an army, but you know what I'm saying. And what an army Jesus is coming back with. He's coming back, and it says here in verse 14 that he's coming with the armies of heaven. In verse number 19, it's actually singular, and it says, and I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And I prefer the singular definition given, because in my mind, the way I've sort of studied it, rather than there being several kinds of army, it's more likely that the Lord's army will be made up of several kinds of soldier. The first set of soldiers is heavenly angels. Come with me to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25, the first people or the first group in the Lord's army will be heavenly angels. Matthew 25 and verse number 31. Look at what it says. Revelation 25, or Matthew 25, verse 31. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. Let me read to you 2 Thessalonians chapter number 1 and verse number 7. And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. You see, coming again, the Lord Jesus will be accompanied by a great angelic army. Now that again is ironic. Remember, at his birth, the angelic host appeared in the skies to lead the shepherds in private praise. Remember, it was out in the field. The great skies filled as they sang Hosanna to the Lord. But here at the end, the angels, 10,000 times, 10,000 of them will not be announcing Christ in worship, but they will be accompanying Christ in war. So there will be an angelic corps within this army. The second part of the army, I've simply called it the battalion of believers. Jude chapter number 1, or Jude chapter, or verse 14 really, Jude chapter 1, and verse number 14, this gives us the other half of the Lord's army who shall be coming with him. Jude chapter 1 and verse number 14. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints. The other half of the army will be the battalion of believers. The redeemed will follow Christ upon white horses. That's what John says. Clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Now here's another bit of homework for you. Say, but did you not do all the preparation? Well, I did, but you can have a look at this yourself. Who are these saints? Well, you'll find that depending on which commentator you read, they're divided on who these saints exactly are. Certainly and absolutely, all the raptured and resurrected church age saints are coming with Christ. They're definitely going to be in the army. That's clear from the context of Revelation chapter 19. Look at the uniform that these saints are going to be wearing. They're going to be white and clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Now, if you were to glance your eye back up to verses 7 and 8, you will find these same garments represented. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife have made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. Verses 7 and 8, we have what is called the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's a wedding feast. And that's the time when Christ will finally marry his bride, the church. That's going to happen between the rapture and the revelation. While the tribulation is chaos on earth, it'll be bliss in heaven as we finally are married to the Lamb. Going to be clothed in fine linen. Those are metaphorical garments. When the church shall be wearing those, and they are symbols of our righteousness, what we have been made in Christ. At the rapture, Christ is coming for his church. But at the revelation, Christ is coming with his church. His glorious bride is going to be at his side. All the saved, and listen tonight, all the saved are headed for national service. But what a service it's going to be. I don't know if any of you have done national service. But we're heading for national service, and here's the thing, what an honor to accompany him. What an honor to be enlisted in an army where we have no chance of being a casualty and we have no danger of being defeated. Does it not thrill your heart tonight that we're on the victory side? That we're coming with Christ. Now here's the thing. The church may just be it, and that's fine. We're content with that. However, many commentators suggest that both Old Testament saints and tribulation saints could also be included in this army. Now we're going to be dogmatic on it. They too could come from heaven. They might not necessarily have to be resurrected and have received their bodies at this stage. Both Old Testament saints and tribulation saints, they're going to be resurrected at the end of the tribulation. However, in Revelation 7, the tribulation saints are also adorned in white apparel. And furthermore, to throw a spanner into the works, in Jude verse 14, that was actually a prophecy that was given by God to Enoch. And so potentially, That was a suggestion that they too would share in this future scene. You can go home and work that out and let me know what you think next week if you want. Can't be dogmatic on it, but what a scene this was going to be as a great host of angels and saints emblazoned in a uniform of purity unite together to accompany Christ as he returns resplendently to this world. Oh, we have the appearing of the Lord in power and great glory. We have the accolades of the Lord. We have the army of the Lord. But then what about the activities of the Lord? What is the Lord actually going to do when he returns? We're given an insight at the end of verse number 11. We're only going to deal with one of these tonight, and next week we'll use the other as a lead-in. And I saw heaven opened. Behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. Verse 31 of Matthew 24, we read it, and it says, "And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to another." We've considered the process. What's the actual purpose of the Lord's second coming? Well, essentially two. We're going to look at one, and then say next week we'll look at the other. The first purpose of his coming is to judge and to make war, to cleanse the world of sin, to save and to restore the remnant of Israel. He's going to gather his people together, restore them, but he's going to judge and to make war. The second purpose is to set up his earthly millennial kingdom, ending war, engendering peace, and establishing a global righteous reign. That's what we're going to look at next week. So please come back, because it's a wonderful study as we think about the millennial kingdom of the Lord. But here, we're told that he's coming to judge and to make war. Now, I know it's getting on, but let's have just a look at this together as we bring our time to a close. Who's he coming to make war with? Well, verse number 19 tells us. Revelation 19 and 19, the Lord's activities, he's coming to make war. It says, "And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him." That's who the Lord is coming to make war with. He's coming to make war with the beast, or with Antichrist, and with the false prophet, and ultimately with the kings of the earth. Now, he's going to engage in a war that will end all wars, the battle of Armageddon. Now, let's turn over to Revelation chapter 16 just to see something of what this is going to be. I don't have time, as I say tonight, to get into every detail of this. I'm going to try and just give you what you need to know for tonight to help you understand what's going to happen. But the Lord is coming back to make war, and he's going to engage in the battle of Armageddon. Revelation 16 and verse number 14. "For they are the spirits of devils working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of the Almighty. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon." What's happening here is this great battle that will end all wars. Now, most people think of Armageddon as just one battle. It's just going to be one battle. But that's not the case. The word battle simply means a military campaign. Armageddon is going to be a longer campaign that will climax with one final fight. Now, here's how it's going to unfold. I'm going to give you Armageddon in 5 minutes, and then we're done. It's going to be a campaign that will commence with the allies of Antichrist gathering together for war, all right? So we're that so far. Antichrist, head of the world, he's going to gather the armies of the earth. He's going to gather his allies together, and they're going to come together to make war. Now, how are they going to come together? Verse 14 tells us they're going to be demonically deceived by the spirits, the unclean spirits. They're going to gather and deceive the kings of the earth to come together and to gather in a place near the Valley of Megiddo. That's in around the region of modern Palestine. And he's going to convince them to come together for war. Now, while this will be the epicenter of events, the campaign won't be fought in one localized area, but it's going to be spread over roughly a 200-mile area. Now, why are they going to be there? Well, they're going to be gathered for one purpose. They think they're gathering for one last push into Israel to finally obliterate them. That's why they think they're coming. That's why they're going to be deceived to come. Now, we aren't told exactly who these allies will be, but in verse 12 of Revelation 16, they're called the kings of the east. We can assume and presume that they're Israel's eastern army, enemies. Now, what will have happened in that time is God will have sent a great wind, and supernaturally he will have dried up the river Euphrates, making this gathering so much easier. Now, during this time, while all this is going on, an attack will be launched against Antichrist. More specifically, against his newly rebuilt headquarters in Babylon. You say, but is Antichrist's headquarters not going to be Jerusalem? It will be for a little time, but really, Babylon will be his true control center. There'll be a war, and that control center will be destroyed, and that will cause a great conflict. However, so bad will Antichrist be that this attack will not be enough to deter his agenda, his anti-Semitic agenda. He won't turn to try and defend his own base. He will push on to destroy the Jew. He will wreck Jerusalem and send it into a state of absolute chaos. Antichrist's armies will ravage homes. They will do terrible things to the women in Jerusalem. Half of the city will be forced to flee to the mountains and to the wilderness. And here's the thing, 2/3 of the Jew will be murdered. We've thought of the Holocaust recently. This will be an unprecedented Holocaust. But that's not enough for Antichrist. He'll not stop there. He'll continue to pursue the remnant right to the end. He'll pursue them right to the point of obliteration. He doesn't want one Jew left on this earth. And right at the point of obliteration, right at that very point when they're just about to be destroyed, the Lord will appear. Then at this point will come, as it says there in Revelation 16 and verse 17, and the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air, and there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, "It is done." At this point, the Lord from the throne will say, "It is done," or "It is enough." In other words, for the second time, Christ will cry, "It is finished. It's finished. Enough's enough. No more." You see, remember, the devil can only go so far as God lets him. God not allowed the Jew to be destroyed. The last time the Lord cried those words, he made an end of our sin. The second time he will shout these words, signaling the time has come for the mighty victor of heaven to come and halt the forces of hell that have come against his people. Verse 18, we're told a great earthquake, the greatest earthquake in history, will erupt. The world will descend into the darkness. We thought about the start of the meeting. We've come back full circle. And then suddenly, Christ will come in power and great glory. Come through the clouds with his heavenly army at his side. At this point, his feet will touch the Mount of Olives, split them in two. The Bible says the islands will flee and fall into the sea, for the great man has come to bring an end. And now comes the final fury. In Revelation 19 and verse 19, and this is remarkable. This just shows how deceived the devil is. Undeterred, Antichrist and his armies will turn from warring against the Jews, and they'll seek to war against Jesus. Revelation 19 and 19, "And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him," against Christ that sat on the horse, "and against his army." And history's climatic combat will commence. It'll be an awful time of slaughter. The battle will be brief. Antichrist, absolutely no match for Christ, the Son of God. But how the battle, it'll be brief, but it'll be bloody. Revelation 14 and 20 describes rivers of blood rising to the bridles of horses. This will be a bloody battle. It'll take the remnant of Israel months to bury the dead. But here's the thing, in the end and ultimately, Christ will emerge victorious. He can emerge no other way. Antichrist and the false prophet will finally be damned eternally to hell. Christ will also bind Satan for 1,000 years. And finally, all Israel as a nation will be saved. Heavily wounded with countless casualties, but redeemed and restored.
the Lord's appearing, with the Lord's accolades, with the Lord's armies, with the Lord's activities. Very quickly as we finish, no scripture to turn to this, just as we bring it to a close and conclusion. The Lord's appeal. We're not thinking, we've thought about all this truth, all this theology. What does this mean for now? You and I tonight are living in a world that mocks the Savior. We're living in a world that's constantly calling us back to itself. We're living in a world that is daily baying for our allegiance, coming out from among them and being separate. It's getting harder by the day. All of what we have looked at tonight shows us in this whistle-stop tour, this world is no friend of God. Sure, it's not. It will continually and unitedly rise to rebel against God. It'll never give up fighting against Him, as we have seen right to the end. Here's the thing, and I don't know if you're feeling discouraged tonight. Very easy to feel like the losers today. Very tempting to say, do you know what? If we can't beat them, join them. Give up our convictions. Sure, what's the point? The whole world is against God and His gospel. Give up on the pursuit of godliness in this godless world. I want every person here tonight to remember this and take this with you this week. We've been reminded tonight, and maybe you haven't got all the facts and figures, but the overarching truth tonight is ultimately, we're on the victory side. We're on the victory side. John 4:4, greater is He that is in you than he that's in the world. And here's the thing, while the world may laugh at us now, while the world mocks the coming of Christ, He's sitting in heaven laughing at them. Remember that. In a future day, we will be coming back with Christ to stand for Christ. We'll be at His side. But till that day comes, we must stand for Christ now. Keep faithful, folks, in the light of the revelation with a renewed vigor and zeal that we can fight on. Stay committed to the cause of Christ. Remain faithful soldiers in the army of the Almighty. We're in a war today, but the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. Ephesians 6:13, wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. We're on the victory side. Christ has purchased us. We're here for this short time. We're coming back with Him when He comes in power and great glory, to reign and to rule with Him. We're going to look at that next week. But till then, not only are we to stay pure in the light of the rapture and be fruitful in light of the tribulation, but let's stand faithful in the light of the revelation that He is King, we're His children. And when all men forsake Him, as John 6:66, some turned back and followed Him no more, will you also go away? To whom else shall we go? Father, we thank you tonight that we're on the victory side. Father, we've thought of a lot tonight. There's so much for us to take in. We thank you ultimately Christ is coming again in power.